The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let's pray. Father, as we open thy word, as we examine thy word together, I pray that thou wouldst indeed grant to us trembling hearts, that thou wouldst give to our hearts to know that we stand on holy ground. And though in this day we no longer remove our shoes and minister barefoot, yet I pray that thou wouldst loose the shoes off our hearts, that we might stand trembling in awe, ministering to thee as priests before the living God. Father, as the priests stood barefoot, ministering to thee on holy ground, I pray that thou wouldst grant to our hearts to know thy holiness, thy justice, thy great majesty, thy sovereignty, and that as we come to know thee, as we come to know more of thine attributes, more of thy nature, I pray that thou wouldst grant to us to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. For I ask this in his name and for his sake, pleading his merits. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the book of Ecclesiastes, starting tonight with chapter 5. We'll read the first 7 verses of chapter 5, but something that you should understand, especially those of you who either own a Hebrew Bible or you aspire to do your Old Testament work in Hebrew, and that is that at this point, the versification is somewhat different in the Hebrew from the English. So, what we see as 5:1 in the Hebrew is 4:17. But be that as it may, the verses do follow one another. It's not as though the chapter divisions or verse divisions are themselves inspired. They're convenient. They're easy to use. They make references convenient. But they're not in and of themselves inspired. So let's begin reading with Ecclesiastes 5, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. I think what we have set before us here, as Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon, has given us a number of vanities. He's shown us things that ought to be good, things that ought to be for man's pleasure, that they have turned to vanity because of sin. He has shown us where family and work and the various things, the good things of life, money, sex, the things that we ought to enjoy have become vain because they've been turned to serve sin, rather than being turned to serve God. And now he's going to show us that that thing that we think of as being the closest to God of all, namely His worship, even that can be turned to vanity. That there is a right way to worship God, and that just any old worship won't do. But that he characterizes as the worship of fools. Rather, he says, there is a specific approach to worship that's required of us. First of all, we need to understand, as we spoke earlier in chapter 12 of Hebrews and chapter 5 of Joshua, that there is a holiness to the place of meeting. That as we come together, it's not just to meet with one another. Earlier, when we sat out here and ate supper together, we were meeting together, weren't we? But when we come in here and sing God's praise and pray to God and call upon God and hear His Word read in our ears, and when we sing His praises and when His Word is preached in our presence, and when on the occasions that we do, we receive the Lord's Supper, all of these things are not just us meeting together, but it's us meeting together with God. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that we don't just come together, that we come together with God. And so the place does have a holiness. That is to say, it has a set apartness to it. The time itself is set apart. The place itself is set apart. And listen, we should be praying that our hearts also would be set apart to God's worship, that there would not be the distractions, that our minds and hearts would be set upon His glory. Now, let's not misunderstand. I'm not saying that there is a holiness that's due to the place itself, that it's somehow inherent in the building. Look, this is a bank building. It started life as a bank building. It was built as a bank. You can look around you and tell that this room was not designed as a sanctuary. Well, then why can we say it's holy? Because we have set it apart for worshiping God here. That's all. Not because there's anything inherent in the walls. Not because the foundation is somehow different. Not because we've gilded the place with gold. But because we meet with God here. That's why it's holy. It's the use of the place. God is visiting His people here. And so, turn to Genesis 28. Do you remember when Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau? There was a reference to that a little bit there in Hebrews 12, wasn't there? Well, in Genesis 28, as Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, he says in verses 16 and 17, do you remember the dream? How he dreamt that there was a ladder between heaven and earth, and that the angels were ascending and descending upon the ladder. And Jacob woke up out of his sleep in verse 16, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. That is, when I went to sleep, I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Why? Because there was something magic about the rock he used for a pillow? No, because he met with God in that place. That's why it was the house of God. That's why it was Bethel. That's why it was dreadful and holy. And so in Exodus 3:5, you remember when Moses meets with the angel of the Lord in the burning bush? And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the dirt on Mount Sinai, or wherever he was, is holier than the dirt somewhere else? No, that's not the point. The point is that he met with God in that place. That's why the place was holy. It's because God is holy and because he's meeting with his people in that place. Now, what application can we make from that? Where do we meet with God? We meet with God here. So when we come together to meet God, what should be the attitude of our hearts? Listen, this is not the Rotary Club. We should be coming with our hearts prepared to worship Him, understanding that we come together with fear and trembling, with great trepidation. Not like those who came to Mount Sinai. Oh yeah, that was scary enough. But those of us who have come to Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12 come with even greater fear and trembling, even greater trepidation, because we know that without holiness it's impossible to see Him. In Leviticus 10:3, you remember the story in Leviticus chapter 10, how that Nadab and Abihu had brought strange fire before the Lord, and that God, basically the fire that He had used from heaven to start the fire on the altar, He used to start the fire with Nadab and Abihu. He just nuked them. And in verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, now you think, here Moses is going to comfort Aaron, right? These are his two sons. The fire just came out of heaven to devour his two sons. His nephews, Moses' nephews. So he's walking up to Aaron, and we might think he's going to comfort Aaron. Aaron, this is a terrible thing to happen to you. I'm so sorry. But that's not his words at all, is it? Look what his words are in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron knew that the best thing for him to do at this point was just put his hand on his mouth. God was not concerned at this point about comforting Aaron. He was concerned about letting the people of Israel know that He will be worshipped in the way that He has said to be worshipped. How else do we explain the fire coming down out of heaven to devour the two men who were heirs, if you will, to the high priesthood? In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, this is another story that you all know about a king who thought he was a priest. 2 Chronicles 26. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. Now think about this for a minute. You know who the Levites were? They were the sword-bearing guardians of the temple. And you remember when the priest sang in the psalm, I should rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. What he's talking about is the fellow who stands out in front of the door of the temple to make sure that no one but the priests come in. And he stood there with his hand on his sword. 80 of them came running in after the king. They were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Now what was it Uzziah was wanting to do? He just wanted to worship, didn't he? But God characterizes it as a high heart, as a proud heart, as having his heart lifted up higher than it should be. Why? Because he was placing himself in a position in which he did not understand the holiness of the place. He was dealing rashly with the worship of God. And if you recall, if we read further on in the passage, we'd find that God struck him down with leprosy. And he became a captive of his disease for the rest of his days. So, God does visit His people. God does glory in our worship. However, we must understand that God will be worshipped in the way that He has ordained. That His worship is a holy matter that we're about. That we don't just walk in or waltz in and start singing whatever we care to. That we don't just start saying whatever we care to or doing whatever we care to. We don't just put things on the walls that we care to have on the walls. Why not? Because God is a jealous God. And when does He say He's jealous? In the second commandment, when does He say He's jealous? When His worship is at stake. And if we would worship God, we must worship Him, Jesus said, how? In spirit and in truth. That is to say, we must bring the right heart before Him, and we must do it in a way that He has commanded that it be done. So Uzziah decided, well, I may not be a priest, I may not have been born into the priesthood, nevertheless, it's something that I want to do. But God showed him otherwise. The same way with the sons of Aaron. Even though they were born into the priesthood, because they brought strange fire, whatever it was, whether it was a strange mixture or whether it was because they lit it in a manner that they weren't supposed to light it, whatever it was, it's characterized in Leviticus 10 as strange fire. Listen, we're still prohibited today from bringing strange fire before the Lord. We're still not to do it. Well, if it's the case that God's worship is a holy thing, it's because God is especially present in His worship. In Psalm 89:7, we sang Psalm 89 last week, so I didn't put it on the order of worship again this evening. But in Psalm 89:7, the psalmist says this, in celebrating the covenant, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of saints and to be had in reverence of them that are about Him. Once again, it's the idea that it's because of His presence that we are to be in fear, reverence, and awe. In Isaiah 1:12 and following, well, we'll get to that later on. We'll skip over Isaiah 1:12 and come back to it in a few moments. In Hebrews 12, which we read earlier, we find that our God is a consuming fire. We mustn't think that the importance of worship passed away with the passing of the old covenant. No, Hebrews 12 teaches that quite the opposite is the case. That now the requirement of holiness, the requirement of reverence, is much more heartfelt than it ever has been. Hebrews 12:28-29, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, that does not mean when we speak of godly fear, that does not mean that we are so afraid of God that we don't approach Him at all. But it means that we do have that awe for His name, that reverence for His name that the writer says here we should have. So look, how much reverence did you have for your human father when you were being brought up? That's the same kind of reverence, only more so. Multiply that times infinity that we should be having for God. We should also understand that He is in charge of us, that He is God, and that He is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, we should be praying. We should be moved that we could graciously, with grace, serve God acceptably. Now, by saying that, doesn't he imply that there is an unacceptable worship? So it's important that we serve God in a way that He will accept. How many of you have ever been in a restaurant? I hope this hasn't happened to you. But how many of you have ever been in a restaurant where the waitress has brought you something that was just unacceptable? You just couldn't eat it. Maybe you complained and maybe you didn't complain, but you didn't eat it because it was just unacceptable. Well, when God orders His worship, when God says, I will be worshipped in this manner and no other way, if we bring him something else, what have we done? We've done just like that waitress who decided, hey, he may have ordered a hamburger, but I'm bringing him a pork chop. God has the right to order his own worship, to determine what is acceptable and what is not. And how do we determine that? Well, it's really quite simple. We don't have a list of rules a mile long, do we? We have one rule. If God has ordered it, it's acceptable. If God hasn't ordered it, it's not acceptable. It's just real easy. God doesn't leave us in the dark. God doesn't say, you have to memorize 1,012 things before you know whether I'll accept it or not. All you have to do is know this. Know my law. Know my word. And when you know my word, you know what I'll accept. You don't have to guess. So much by way of introduction. There are 3 points in the passage. In verse 1, Koheleth, the preacher, tells us that hearing prevents ignorance or cures ignorance. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Then in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that prayer, as we speak to God, is a good preventative for hasty speech. And finally, in verses 4 through 7, he tells us that bowing is a good preventative for hasty action. Now, hearing the word of God and prayer are both what we call ordinary elements of worship. Bowing is an extraordinary element of worship, isn't it? It's not something that we do each time we gather together. It's not something that we do like hearing the word of God or praying or celebrating the sacraments. Rather, it's an extraordinary element. Nevertheless, it is something that is required of us as an element of worship. Did you know that oathing, that bowing, is an element of worship? And that when you bow a vow, how many of you have ever done jury duty? Did you know that when you raise that right hand and take that vow, you're worshiping God? You can make an oath to a person, but when you make a vow, who are you making a vow before? According to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you're making it to God. How many of you here are married? Who'd you make the vow to? That's right. You made an oath to a person, but you made a vow to God. And he says, it's much better. It will go better with you simply not to vow at all than to make a vow and not keep it. That's just not done. So hearing to prevent ignorance. In Acts 10:33 and Acts 17:11, Acts 10:33, Cornelius, you may recall, has called for Peter to come down from Joppa. And Cornelius says, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak unto thee. Isn't this interesting? I want us to stop and think about this for just a moment. Now, isn't it possible that the angel could have just shared the gospel with Cornelius right then and there? That's not beyond the realm of possibility, is it? But notice that God has decreed that he'll use human instruments to preach the gospel. That the gospel is in earthen vessels, as it were, as Paul says. And here, rather than simply preaching the gospel, the angel says, here's what you do, is you call for an apostle. You call for one to whom the preaching of the gospel has been given to come down and preach the gospel. And so that's exactly what he did. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Did he go up to Jerusalem? No, he stayed right there. In fact, he sent for Peter to come down from Joppa, didn't he? So they're not in Jerusalem, and yet, where does he say they are? Before God. We are all here present before God. Why are they before God? Because the Word of God is about to be preached. And we need to understand that when we stand in the presence or sit in the presence of the preaching of the Word of God, that we are before God. In Acts 17:11, you remember the Berean Christians? The Berean Christians who were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why was that? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. In James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and so on. Hearing, listening, receiving the Word of God is the cure, the preventative for ignorance. You remember what Amos said about the people of God in his day? My people are dying. Why? Because of ignorance. Because of ignorance, my people are dying. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Ladies, some of you have young babies. How much do they desire the milk? A lot. It's just hard for them. It's hard for them to get enough, isn't it? Even after they've been weaned, children still like milk, don't they? Well, Peter says that's the same way we're to desire the word. Now, if you think you desire the word as much as your children desire milk, then rethink it. The fact of it is that Peter is exhorting us here to something because we need to be exhorted. We need to be exhorted to desire the Word of God more than we do. That is to say, to desire the Word of God more than we already desire it. Do we have a desire? Then let's pray that God would increase our desire. Well, Koheleth compares. Now, this is during a time, you remember, when the sacrifices are still part of the law of God. Koheleth compares hearing the Word of God to the sacrifice of fools. And which does he say is better? Well, sure, to hear the Word of God is better than to make a sacrifice if you're going to do it foolishly. What do we mean by foolish or vain sacrifice? Well, in Genesis 4, remember the recollection, or do you recollect how when Abel and Cain offered sacrifices, how God found Abel's to be acceptable, and how did he find Cain's? Unacceptable. Just was unacceptable worship. What was wrong with it? Well, you know, I've read different commentaries and different people have different things to say, whether it was offered with the wrong heart or in a wrong manner. The point is it was offered incorrectly. Whatever that incorrectness was, it was offered so incorrectly that it was unacceptable to God. In 1 Samuel 13, you remember that Saul just got tired of waiting for Samuel. Samuel said, wait there, when I show up, we'll offer a sacrifice to the Lord. You remember that? And Saul just got tired of waiting, didn't he? And he told Samuel, when Samuel showed up, he said, well, I just really tried to force myself not to do it. But I just couldn't hold back. I just went ahead and sacrificed to the Lord. And what was Samuel's response? Great, it just cost you the kingdom. Now think about that. It cost him the kingdom because he made a sacrifice of fools. He made an unacceptable sacrifice to God. It wasn't that he refused to sacrifice, was it? He made a sacrifice of fools. Two chapters later. Well, in fact, let's stop in the middle here. In chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, he makes a rash vow. Remember the vow? If anybody eats on this day, then I'll kill him. I'll execute him. Now, what's he done? Is he substituted the doctrines and commandments of men for the law of God? You can't execute somebody because they ate. See, Saul had a hard time with that. Well, who was it that ate that day? Who was it, in fact, had bright, shiny eyes because he ate and nobody else had? Who was it that was able to go up against the Philistines and rout an entire garrison, him and his armor bearer? That's right, Jonathan. And so now Saul was in a position where he had to deal with that rash vow. Not only did he deal incorrectly in making the vow, he dealt with it incorrectly after he had made it. Moving right along to the next chapter. You remember the story of Saul and how he was supposed to go in and wipe out the Amalekites, not only the Amalekites, but even their sheep and their oxen. And as Samuel came up, once again, Saul said, "Hey, good for me. I wiped them all out." And what was Samuel's response? "Oh, really? What's that bleeding I hear? Why is it that I'm hearing the bleeding of sheep and the lowing of oxen if you've wiped everything out?" And he says, "Oh, well, you need to understand we did save the best for a sacrifice to the Lord." What was Samuel's response? "Hark, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." To hearken to the word of God, that is to hear with the purpose of obeying, is better than sacrifice. It's better than the fat of rams. Once again, Saul was rebuked. Why? Because he did not hear the word of God, but instead offered up sacrifice that was perfectly acceptable to Saul. The problem was, it wasn't acceptable to God. Sacrifice can be vain. And so we see, for example, in Psalm 50, in Proverbs 15, that the sacrifice of the wicked, the sacrifice of the unjust, God has no interest in at all. We cannot intend to sin against the Lord and then make up for it by some deal. So, Ecclesiastes 5:1. We need to hear the word of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. We need to hearken to the word of the Lord. Second, we need to pray to prevent hasty speech. Whenever I think of prayer, especially importunate prayer, you know who I think of is our faith father Abraham. You remember how God was fixing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham prayed to him, and he said, "You know, if there's 50 righteous in the city, then you probably wouldn't destroy it, right?" And God said, "Right, if there are 50 righteous." And then he negotiates him down to 40, and then down to 30, and finally down to 20 and 10. He says, "If there are 10 righteous in the city, you wouldn't destroy the city if there were 10 righteous, would you?" God said, "No. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, there weren't 10. The very few righteous that there were, Lot and his family, were basically secreted out in the night. And God did destroy it. But whenever we think of prayer, we need to keep in mind the fact that Abraham was bold in prayer. He wasn't hasty, but he was bold. His words were few. That entire exchange takes up just a few verses. Oh, it takes up 5 verses. His words were few, but it was a powerful prayer. And you can see that it's prevailing prayer. He is prevailing with God. God is hearing Abraham. So we can take a lesson from that, that our words don't need to be many when we pray. But what do we need to pray? We need to pray in the context of who God is. Abraham knew God as a merciful God, didn't he? He knew him as a just God. He knew him as a God that would not punish the righteous along with the wicked. And so in his prayer, what did he pray to God? He prayed in terms of God's attributes. He prayed in terms of what he knew about God. He glorified God in his prayers. Do you see that? And so it wasn't that he used a lot of words. He used the right words. He approached God in the right way. Once again, what was the problem with Saul's vow when he vowed that he would kill the person who ate that day? What was the problem with it? It was hasty. He just spoke without thinking. And so, prayer prevents hasty speech and hasty vowing. And then he tells us, that is to say, Koheleth, the preacher tells us, that there is a great distance between God and us. So often, and listen, I want you to remember that Jesus is our friend. He said that I'm your friend if you do what? If you keep my commandments. Jesus is our friend, but he's not our buddy. Okay? We need to quit thinking in terms of Jesus as being on the same level with us. God is high. God is majestic. God is seated in the heavens. God is on his throne. Jesus Christ rules over heaven and earth. And we need to, as we approach God, remember that God is in heaven and we're on earth. And Koheleth tells us here, keep that in mind in your prayers. Remember that though we approach him as children approach a father, still he's king of the universe. He is somebody. And while we're the children of the king, it's because he's the king that we need to keep in mind the reverence that we ought to have as we approach him. In the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah says that he saw God, he had a vision of God as he sat in the temple. And you remember his train just filled the temple, and round about him were seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, let's stop just for a moment and recollect what was Isaiah's response to that vision. It wasn't, "Hi, buddy." It was to fall down and say, "Woe is me, I am unclean, and I live in the midst of an unclean people." That should be our response. When we understand who God is, when we understand that God is in heaven and we're upon the earth, then we would understand and we would approach God in the same way that Isaiah approached him in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw God for who he is. When we see God for who he is, then we will as well. As a result, we ought not to approach God with foolish talk, for the fool will not be heard by God. Let me just give you some references for your notes, and then we'll move along. In Ecclesiastes 10, 12 through 14, in Proverbs 10, 19, and in Proverbs 15, 2. And finally, the third thing that Koheleth recommends is the exercise of bowing to prevent hasty action. Now, when we look at Jephthah's vow in the book of Judges, when we look at Saul's vow in 1 Samuel 14, what was wrong with those vows? What was wrong with Jephthah's vow when he vowed to slay the first thing that came out of the house? It was hasty. It's just a hasty vow. When Saul vowed to kill anybody who ate on the day of the battle, what was wrong with that vow? It was hasty. It was hastily made. So a proper respect for vowing, A proper understanding of biblical vowing, oathing, will keep us from vowing hastily. It will keep us from saying things that we ought not to say when we take seriously the fact that we make our vows to God and that we stand before Him. And so, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, because we have some interesting precepts there on the subject of vowing. In Deuteronomy 23, put your finger over verse 22 for just a moment. I'm going to read verse 21 and 23. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. That is, it would be sin in thee not to keep it. Look at verse 23. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. It may have been a freewill offering before you made the vow, but once you made the vow, it's not freewill anymore. Now you are required to keep it. Now, look at verse 22. If thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. You're not required to make these vows. It's important for you to understand that when you make a vow, what you're doing is you're cutting off hasty speech. So to make a hasty vow is to overcome the very purpose for making a vow. We're to think about what we would do for the Lord. We're to make an offering, a freewill offering, a vow to the Lord. But as soon as we make it, as soon as it passes out of our lips, it's no longer a freewill offering. It's now incumbent upon us to keep it. And so Kohelet, and before that, Moses in Deuteronomy, said, look, you're under no obligation to make vows. But when you do make them, you have to keep them. This is ninth commandment stuff, right? This is third commandment stuff. We're right in the throne room of God. In the multitude, verse 7, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Koheleth recognizes that with the fact that in this fallen world, everything has been made into emptiness. Everything has become chasing the wind. Or a pursuit of light things, chasing after the wind, that even God's worship, the heaviest thing that we do, can become light in our hands. Why? Because we're a vain people. That's the kind of folks us sinners are. We're vain. We're empty. We're meaningless. Remember we used the illustration back at the beginning of Ecclesiastes? Cotton candy. All promise and no substance. That's the kind of people we are. And our worship can become that way too. Unless we do what? Unless we guard our foot. And the word here is shamar. Unless we keep our foot, unless we guard our foot. The word shamar means to act like a policeman. Remember when Adam was to keep the garden? We're to keep our foot. We're to guard our foot. We're to be a policeman over our foot. When we go into the house of God, we're to do it with reverence. We're to do it with heaviness. We're to do it with an eye to His glory. And when we bring acceptable worship, when we do it in the presence of God, and let's finish up by turning to Psalm 96. Let's start in verse 6. Psalm 96, 6 and following. Honor and majesty are before him. That is to say, in front of his face. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the nations that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar. Let the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful. And all that's therein. Then shall the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Listen. As we stand in that day in which the word of the Lord has gone out to the nations, as we stand in the day in which we no longer go up to Jerusalem, to that Mount Zion, but rather we stand in this Mount Zion, in the church, in the day of the Lord, as we stand in the fullness of the new covenant, let us understand that we ought not to have less reverence for him, but greater reverence. We live in the day when even the very woods are rejoicing in the Lord. That the creation which was placed under vanity for man's sake is now groaning to be free, waiting for the adoption of sons. We now live in that day. Let us not approach God as though he were one of the heathen gods. But understand that he's in heaven and we're on earth. And when we stand before him, when we hear his word preached, we are before him. And let us come with fear and with trembling. Let's pray. Father, I thank thee that thou hast given us clear instructions as to what thou wilt find acceptable in thy sight. Thou hast not left us to guess. Thou hast not left us bewildered, but thou hast given us thy word that we might hear. Thou hast granted that we might approach the throne of thy grace with prayer. Thou hast given us sacraments. Thou hast given us the ordinance of praise. Thou hast granted to us days of fasting and of thanksgiving. Thou hast given to us the religious ordinance of bowing and of making oaths unto thee. Thou hast granted to us the sure elements of worship, which thou hast assured us thou wilt find acceptable in thy sight. Father, I pray that thou wouldst work in our hearts, that we would not come to these things with complacency, but that we would come with a fervency for thy word, knowing that as we hear thy word, that it is better to hear thy word than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Father, I pray, guard us from that. Guard us from offering unto thee that which cost us nothing, that which thou hast forbidden, and even that which thou hast not commanded. Grant to us hearts of love and of fervency toward thee and toward thy worship. Grant to us that we might be zealous for thine honor and for thy glory. For I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to